I don't know about you, but I get choked up when I read the words of hymn number 143A. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer, more tears for his sorrows, more pain at his grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief. These are beautiful words. These writers of some of these hymns must have been touched, it seemed to me, by the Holy Spirit of God to write such beautifully soul-searching words that we could sing, and then to put them to music. And the songs that we have are just a real inspiration to just consider that. We could consider this hymn and we would get a blessing. But then we'd be just like the Methodist church down the street, as some people say, about speakers that they say, well, we don't even know what some of these speakers believe. That we have speak to us if they give talks just about good living and loving one another and so on. So just for the record, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus was his son. I believe the Holy Spirit is the holy influence of God. Therefore, I do not believe in the Trinity. I believe the Bible is the word of God. I believe that Adam sinned and thus plunged mankind into death. I believe Jesus died as a ransom and a redeemer, and restitution will follow someday in God's kingdom. I believe the Lord returned in 1874. I believe Brother Russell was that servant with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my being. He was that seventh messenger to the church, and the kingdom is just around the corner. Maybe that'll give you a little idea of what I believe. I didn't really plan it that way. I don't know what made me say that. But anyway, I did hear somebody say, we don't even know what he believes. So I thought I'd tell you. Well, I don't know how many of us have been in a situation where a legal matter is absolutely threatening to break us financially and send us to the poorhouse. I don't even know if they have poorhouses today, for that matter. We live about 2 or 3 miles away from a building that used to be a poorhouse. And they have photos of poor people living there and eating there. It is now a hotel and a nice restaurant. I guess they did away with the poorhouse concept, but the government is hopefully takes care of our poor and able to handle it without having a labeled poorhouse. Anyway, where was I? Having a legal matter brought to us that might break us. Anyway, if we are facing such a problem, a legal matter perhaps, where someone has filed a suit against us, we have to have a good lawyer, and I think we would want the best. And I had a strange experience one time, and my car for some reason hit the car in front of me and just bumped it gently. And of course the man got out to see if I had damaged his car, and there was no damage to the car. And I said, how are you feeling? Were you hurt? No, I wasn't hurt. But we exchanged names and addresses. And you know, 2 days later, the sheriff came to our door and attached our property because I was being sued for $50,000. And you know, this was like 25, 30 years ago. And I remember Ginger saying, do you have $50,000? And I said, no, I don't have it, but I have a good insurance company. And they sent their lawyer out. And you know, they settled this case for $2,500. And I learned then that there are people out there that do this as a matter of getting an income. They look for a likely car that looks like a prosperous man, and they intentionally pull in front of you, and then here we are on a freeway, and all of a sudden the car in front of us stops for no reason, and you bump it. And that's what happened in this case. And then they collect money. It's just a nuisance claim. And the lawyer told me, or the insurance adjuster told me, that that's what happens. They have actually found people that have done this time and time and time again, and collect sufficient funds to make a living. So there are funny people out there. You know, have to watch out for them. Anyway, getting back to our subject, we would want the best attorney that we could have if we're faced with such a problem. Now, the word advocate is a Polish word, and I learned today that it is also an Italian word, that the word can be advocate, advocat in Polish, and advocator, or something like that in Italian, and it means, in all the languages, it means a lawyer. So anytime you say the word advocat, you're speaking Polish. And thank the Lord that we as God's children do have such an advocate. And our text for our lesson today is based on a text in 1 John, the second chapter. It's 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Yes. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is probably one of those texts that we, most of us, fail to fully appreciate. Why do I say that? Well, because I know in my own experience that I have not made it a custom to thank God for Jesus, our advocate. And thanking God for this arrangement that he has created. And I usually include Jesus' name when I open my prayers. I said, Dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee in Jesus' name, our loving Savior. And I use that as an introduction, sort of, to open the door to the Heavenly Father. And yet I never fully use the word advocate in my prayer. I don't know how many times you have thanked God for our advocate, using that very term. Now, I know that you all come to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, but did you ever use the word advocate in thanking God? If you're like me, you probably never did. Now, we had a study on this in our class not too long ago, and I finally got it into my head that the advocacy of Jesus is a separate thing entirely from the ransom and the redeeming work of Jesus. But now some of you might think that you include Jesus in the beginning of your prayer, and you're thanking God for Jesus the advocate, but that's not so. That when you pray to Jesus, it's to open the door to the Heavenly Father. But you're not thanking God for the advocate, Jesus. And so this text in 1 John, Jesus' advocate comes into the picture because we have sinned. And we need to have him act in that capacity as provided by God. And we would call that sort of, that Jesus kind of puts on a different hat, you know. We use that expression if a person does two or three different functions in a corporation. He puts on the hat of the vice president of this, and he puts on the vice president of shipping or something like that. And so here Jesus puts on a different hat entirely, so to speak, when he is acting as God's an advocate for us. Jesus, our advocate, explains to God that we want to be forgiven for any acts or words that may have been dishonoring to God or to even Jesus. Hopefully we do that at the end of each day. At least I do it now, at the end of each day, because we know that the same Apostle John tells us that we all sin. And if we think we do not, we call God a liar. And I know none of us would want to be faced with a situation where we are calling God a liar. And we'll get into that detail a little later on. It may be asked then, if we are children of God and the Father loves us and has accepted us in Christ through the merit of His atoning blood, why should we need to have an advocate with the Father? Well, the answer is simple. We reply that the Father's requirement is that our hearts be perfect in love to Him and to all perfectly. To do all things perfectly is beyond our ability. Not beyond our desires or our intentions, perhaps, but we are not able to do perfectly the things that we would like to do. According to the 51st Psalm, verse 5, Psalm 51, verse 5, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And in Galatians 5:17, we read, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." We cannot do the things that we would like to do. This is why we need an advocate with the Father. And this brings up the matter of forgiveness of sins. If our sins are forgiven, why do we have to have them forgiven again? Well, so far as the original sin is concerned back there in Adam, we do not need to be forgiven for that. It is not necessary to pray for forgiveness for that. That original sin is taken care of by Jesus, and we have, and the scriptures assure us that we as members, prospective members of the church, have escaped that condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Romans 8, 1 to 4, Paul says, "Henceforth there is now no condemnation unto them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death, who not according to the flesh do walk, but according to the Spirit." So it would not be proper or necessary to pray for forgiveness for our share in that original sin. That's all past and taken care of. Don't have to be repeated. But there's nothing wrong in thanking God for that provision of Jesus to have that past original sin forgiven. In Job chapter 33, verses 24 and 28, Job 33, verses 24 and 28, we read this, "Then hath he showed him favor and said, set him free from going down to the pit. I have found a price of redemption. He hath ransomed my soul from passing away into the pit." Now, whenever I read the word pit or hear the word pit, I'm reminded of an experience I had where I was a little upset with the actions of a brother, and I said so to a wiser sister than I was. And she then took me aside and she said, "Brother David, I know his background and I know yours. It's a lot different than yours. You were born into a truth family, a God-fearing family, and so on. You were on a kind of a level plane, so to speak, when you started out to climb Jacob's ladder. But this brother with whom you were talking about was not as fortunate as you. He had to climb out of a deep pit and miry clay before he could start out to climb Jacob's ladder. So you might keep that in mind and be a little kinder in your thinking and try to help him along the way, considering what I have told you. And you know, so I did. I thought about the matter, and now this brother's a very good friend of mine, and we're best friends, get along very well. Where were we? Oh yes, the original sin was completely taken care of through Jesus' sacrifice when we made a consecration to God, and God accepted it. You know, there's two parts. We can make a consecration, but it takes the other part. God has to accept that consecration. Sometimes God may not accept it, knowing the human frailties with which a person was born. But there are more sins than the original sin. In looking up the word sin in our text in 1 John, we find, according to the Strong's Concordance, that it can be translated sin, of course, trespass, or to offend. There are several different definitions. And so it does not necessarily refer to the original sin. It could refer just to ordinary mistakes that we make, or things that we forget to do, or trespasses against someone else. So this text in 1 John, from these definitions, can refer to these other things. Then I thought about the Lord's Prayer, and especially that part where we ask God to forgive us our sins. But behold, the word sin does not appear in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. But the word debt is mentioned in Matthew 6:12. Because there we read, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors." So in this portion, evidently, our Lord makes it clear that this does not refer to the original sin, but something less. And when the Lord referred to forgiveness in Matthew 6:14, he said, put it this way, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will I, your Father, forgive your trespasses." So when we read these texts in 1 John 2, he's directing us that we should maintain our fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus. And that so far as our imperfections are concerned, separating us from the Son, our joy might be full and our fellowship complete. He tells us that so far as our new creatures are concerned, we must walk in the light, according to the new nature, according to truth, according to righteousness. We must not walk in sin in darkness, according to the old nature. But since we have this new nature in blemished earthen vessels, we have been provided with the robe of Christ's righteousness, which must be worn continually. And thus was this robe is brought into contact with the world. It would be impossible for us not to get it spotted or wrinkled. So, yet the scripture says our wedding robe must be without spot and not wrinkled. And in Ephesians 5:27, we read that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then also in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 and 14, 2 Peter 3:13-14, says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, see that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and without blameless," and without wrinkle and blameless. Well, then, how do we accomplish this cleansing? What must our course be in view of these conditions and requirements? Well, the apostle explains that the blood of Christ not only met the first obligations of the past, satisfying, setting aside the condemnation which was against us as members of Adam's race, but that same merit and that same sacrifice of Christ may be used for the cleansing of every spot and every imperfection, every blemish. And he says in 1 John 1, verse 7, if he walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So notice, first we have to walk in the light. And then there's a special class that walks in the light. There are not many. There are just a few, according to Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 14. He says there, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto light, and few there be that find it. And secondly, we have fellowship with one another. And that, of course, reminds us of the Apostle Paul's statement in Hebrews 10:25, which we talked about already this morning, not forsaking this assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It is absolutely vital to the new creature to meet and fellowship with the brethren, the brotherhood. Thirdly, we have to confess our sins. And I'm going to add the word daily, every day. And I don't know about you, but I try to do this when I go to bed at night. And I'm well settled in. And I take a deep breath and approach God and this wonderful arrangement that he has made for us to be able to go to our advocate and confess my sins, my errors, and my mistakes. And get that robe cleaned up and ready for the next day. Thus we can get ready and prepared for the glorious change that would take place in the first resurrection. Now the apostle warns us that some might think they had reached perfection and that their daily life was perfect. And he puts those words in that we have already read. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And what is worse, we make God a liar and indicate that his word is not in us. And I have yet to meet anyone who made such a statement that they were perfect. But, you know, we might imply that we are perfect by our criticizing another and seem to indicate that, of course, we would not do such a thing as that person did. It's a form of pride entering our hearts. And we know how God hates pride. And in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verse 16, the prophet there outlines 7 things that God hates. And pride is the first one. Pride is the first thing that is mentioned. God hates pride. And so sometimes by criticizing others, it might be a form of pride, and we should be very careful that we don't offend and have God give us experiences that will point out that we are not as perfect as we thought we were. How vital is it that we keep our garments clean by going to our advocate every day? Well, if we do not, we will lose out on that promised prize of being a part of that glorious church class, and we might come down to the great company class. Now, we will still eventually have to cleanse these robes, but it will be a lot more difficult to do than if we did it voluntarily at the close of each day. Now, I don't mean to say it's a complete disgrace to be a member of the great company, But it will be a great disappointment to us, I'm sure. We don't hear enough about finishing the course, extolling the virtues of sticking with something until it is done, and not losing heart, even though a project may have lost some of its original appeal to us. Our attention spans have been conditioned to 30-second commercials on TV, and our sense of reality has gone to a 30-page condensation of a 600-page literary masterpiece. It is not so difficult, at least I have found it's not so difficult to interest somebody in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult, however, to sustain that interest. There is but little inclination, it seems, to sign up for the long apprenticeship in job skills, in our case, cultivating holiness. Now, what do we see when we look into a mirror? Or maybe I should say, do you like what you see in the mirror? Take little steps on the way, rather than jump too far or too fast and miss the sign, that signpost that said danger ahead. Do we take advantage of all the helps that we have that are available? Look in the mirror often, is the suggestion. Shirley brought home a short document from her weight loss clinic, which I thought had some good advice, which can be applied to us as prospective members of the church class. Maybe I should change it. Are we prospective members, or are we really members of the church? Well, I know in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I think it's the 17th verse, it talks about the fact that, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So maybe we are actually a new creature in an embryo form. Maybe that would be a better way to say it. Anyway, some of these suggestions could be a help to us as new creatures. Success will be ours if we prepare ourselves to be a new creature. What have I done today to prepare myself to be a new creature? Well, I've attended the meetings here, and we testify one to another and help one another by our testimonies. Another thing that's mentioned here is listen to positive messages. Smile through challenges. Smile. Show your teeth. Care enough about ourselves. And care enough about success to do whatever it takes to make it happen. Act on changes that will further our progress. Forgive ourselves if necessary. Don't expect to be perfect. Don't expect your fellow brother to be perfect or your fellow sister to be perfect. Pray. Pray for strength to follow through to our goals. Persist in the face of obstacles. Accept the fact that success does not happen overnight. And then wait on the Lord. Those are four words I mentioned this morning. Wait on the Lord. And don't get discouraged. You know, that's not as easy as it sounds. I must admit, I get discouraged at times. But I have a wonderful wife that kind of lifts me up out of the miry clay and gets me up back on the ladder, on Jacob's ladder. And most of all, take advantage of the advocate that God has placed at our disposal to keep that garment clean and from being wrinkled. Thank God we have an advocate. And John goes on and gives us a way to tell whether we're making progress or not. And we find this in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Wow, that sounds pretty serious. That's a very serious matter. If we don't love our brother, we are abiding in death. Love of the brethren, therefore, is not only important, but it is a vital sign for us. And when we say it's vital, John says it is a sign that we must have this element or we are dead. And that would be a sad day for some of us. Do I love the brethren in Chicago? Of course I do. I love each and every one of you. Do we all agree perfectly on everything that I may say? No, but that's all right. We love each other just the same. And do you love me back? That's the question. I'm not going to ask you to answer that question. But anyway, love of the brethren, dear friends, is something that we cannot emphasize too much, according to John, because I know none of us want to abide in death. Now, you may not agree with everything I said in the first talk or this talk, but, you know, you've got to get over that feeling that you don't know what I stand for, you don't know what I believe. That's why I made that statement at the beginning. The Apostle Paul also joins John with this doctrine of having developed love in many places. But the one that is right to the point is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And in 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 8, he that doth not love doth not understand God, because God is love. God is love. You know, without God, the element of love in God's character, we wouldn't be here today. Adam would have been thrust out of the garden. That was it. But love found a way. Love found a way to satisfy justice and to bring man back into harmony with God. How do we measure up to this high standard? That's the question. We can make it if we try. If Jesus laid down his life and left the heavens where he was the number two man in the universe, left that position to come down and redeem mankind, What a love that would be, to give up everything that was his at that position and say, I want to do it because I love my human beings that were created. I don't think any of us can measure up to that high standard. And God doesn't ask us to give up all the things that our old nature had. There are some good things in each one of us, and God looks at that and he calls us and says, develop this matter of love for the brethren more fully. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, I'm going to wait until they're nice people and then I'll send a Savior for them. He said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He even provided us with not only a redeemer, a ransom, but he provided us for a way to clean up our robes just by praying and confessing and thanking God for our advocate. This is my short talk. Thank you very much for listening, and thank you very much for having us, invited us here. I have to say this, I'm not sure how many times I'm going to be able to continue to come this far, but I want to tell you, I thank you for the memories that we have, and God bless you all, and I ask an interest in your prayers.